Take your Bible out and turn to the book of 2 Samuel. We are progressively retelling God's story as it is recorded in the Bible and have made our way in this past year to about, 25% of the Word of God, the book of Samuel, 2 Samuel, looking at the life of David, one of God's choice servants. And we're drawing from David's life lessons, a variety of ways that we can learn how God interacted in and through him, and likewise could do the same today in our lives. But this morning I'd like to note, and you've got it in your bulletin there, an outline there, three, I think, salient features of leadership that we can see in David's life. Lessons of greatness. These are the seeds of greatness, the stuff that great people are made of. And I highlight this not as my idea, but as God's idea. In the Davidic covenant that we saw here a few weeks ago, 2 Samuel chapter 7, David proposes to build a house for God. He's going to build what eventually is the temple. And God, through Nathan, says, that's a neat idea. You won't be the one to build it. Your successor, your son will, but not you, because you're a man of war. That's been your primary occupation, a warrior king. But God promises David several things, and he keys in on this phrase from chapter 7, verse 9 of 2 Samuel. He says, I will make your name great, like the greatest men on earth. And so when you and I read the Bible, I think we are given enlightenment by some of the greatest men of all of history, King David being one of those. And there's three things, there's probably 30. I'm going to highlight just three this morning that I see in his life that I think carry for us as well today, that could in some form or fashion be a seed of greatness that could germinate in your heart or in my heart. And you and I could find ourselves someday in the company of the great. Not according to the world's standards. This is not the world's almanac here. This is God's word. And the way God sees greatness, I think there are comparisons, but not necessarily so. As Jesus reminds us, the greatest are the servants, the ones on the bottom that sustain the rest, that nobody sees. Jesus said, there's true greatness. But let's just take for a few minutes some examples from David's life. And I want to suggest to you that because of his convictions and his character and what I'm going to call the power of convocation, this guy was a great man, we would do well to take note. Perhaps some of those seeds could germinate in our hearts as well. Convictions is the first of the three that I think follows necessarily in greatness. It's commitment to a cause. I like the way it's worded in Acts chapter 13, when David had served God's purposes in his own generation. This is a New Testament commentary on an Old Testament guy, looking back 1,000 years. He says, you know what? The key factor in David's life is that he had a sense of significance. He knew his life mean something. It mattered. He was part of a greater cause. God's cause or purpose, something that would outlive him. And indeed it did and does even to our day. But he had that kind of conviction that God had him on planet Earth for a reason. Notice I've defined simply a conviction as a deep-seated belief about what matters most. If I were to hand you a piece of paper this morning and say, what are your top five convictions in life? I would be asking you to identify what you believe, maybe not the person next to you, what you believe matters most. What really matters? What's most important in life? Now, too often we can come up with the right answers, maybe even in the right order, but they're not played out or spelled out in our lifestyle. In that case, that would be a theory that you would have written in paper. But it would not be given evidence to by the way that you live your life. In other words, I could say that I believe this is important, but if I'm not living accordingly, then in essence, that's not a conviction for me. Or would it be for you? A conviction necessarily demonstrates itself in a person's life by the way that they live. And David was exactly that. He had a sense of significance. His life was oriented, as the writer in Acts records, according to God's purposes, not his. We see that when he was anointed by Samuel in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13 there, where God appoints him as the next king of Israel. He was given a mission from that point on, and he lived accordingly. And then he's reminded by Nathan. If you're in 2 Samuel, let me show you this. Verse 7 there, again in the Davidic covenant, the same set of verses. Beginning in verse 8, read a couple of things there, as this time not Samuel, but Nathan the prophet addresses King David years later. There in verse 8 he says, "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel." Do you remember where you came from, David? You look back, in essence, you were a nobody in Nowheresville. Anybody ever lived in Nowheresville as a nobody? He said, that's where you were, but it was God. It wasn't your initiative. And therefore, he deserves credit. It was God who took you, who brought you to where you are today. And I've been with you wherever you've gone. And I've cut off all your enemies from before you. And now, notice again the first person pronoun, I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And then verse 16, if you're there in chapter 7, your house and your kingdom will endure for how long? Will endure forever. They will be established, or your throne will be established for all times. Wow. How many of you would say that's significance? In essence, that's one way to measure significance, that which endures over time. And so I can ask, and you can ask that question, what have I done, what am I doing that will last when I'm gone? That will matter when I'm gone. I think the answer invariably has to do with people. Because what lasts are people. If I had my life to live over, a wise man once said, I'd live it for the changing of men's lives. He said, because until you've changed a man's life, really nothing changes at all. That's what matters, the lives of people. And his kingdom, the influence of his rule, his household would endure for all times. And I think that's what David grabbed hold of, that sense of significance, the mission, the purpose of God in his life, as a conviction that directed his course like a compass for the rest of the years of his life. Josh McDowell, some of you are familiar with from Union City, dedicated one of his books, one of what, 40-some books that he's written, to a man named Robert Dick Wilson. And it was Robert Dick Wilson who inspired Josh, if you were to ask him, the life of Robert Dick Wilson. I suspect that none of you have heard of him or could say anything about him. But in this book, Josh writes in the prologue his impressions of this man, Robert Dick Wilson, a man who was a linguist, a professor for all his years in higher education. He spoke fluently 45 languages. And he actually, as a New Testament and Old Testament scholar, could quote the Bible in 8 different languages. You ask him the verse and the point, and he'd give it to you in the language you requested. What a guy. What an intellectual. And Robert Dick Wilson apparently once was asked in one of his classes, what's the most significant thing you've learned, Dr. Wilson, in all of your years of study in academia? And the answer he gave without hesitation was this: young man, the most significant thing I've learned is simply this. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They're weak, Finish the line. But he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Wow. That's powerful. It's profound. Simple, isn't it? Enough for a 4 or 5-year-old kid to catch the lyric. You might spend the rest of your life wrangling with the implications. What does that mean, that I am so loved that someone would exchange with me the death sentence that was mine on a cross? I think David had that kind of conviction. Jesus, likewise, frequently was prodded by his contemporaries. What's the greatest commandment? What's the most important thing, people would ask him? What matters most? Remember his answer there in Matthew 22? Without hesitation, he said, the greatest commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. What's the second? Love your neighbor as yourself. In God's economy, you know what matters most? Let me put it in one word, just one word. Relationships. Relationships is where it's at. Vertically and horizontally. Your relationship with God and your relationship with others. Everything else is tiddlywinks. If you miss those commandments, Jesus says, you will have missed the reason that God put you on planet Earth. Your relationship with him and your relationship with others. For good reason, then, Jesus would tell his disciples, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. Make sure the first and foremost priority in your life is what? It's the rule of God within you. And I love the second half of that. Remember the rest of it? It's a promise. And everything else that you and I pretend to need or want, all the hassles and hustle and all the effort, the energy, all the good and the bad, he says, all the other things will follow suit. You get your priorities straight, and God will bless you accordingly. If you'll put first, not fourth or 14th, but first, the kingdom, God's rule in your life. Remember, he told his contemporaries, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses what? From God's perspective, what matters most is the spiritual. It's you, it's your soul, it's your inner being. It is more valuable, if we put it on a scale, than everything else that the world, all the stuff of the world. Guess which way the scale would tip? Psht, every time it'd tip for your soul. That's what matters most, as Jesus instructed us. And again, I think that's what David saw and grabbed hold of in terms of convictions. Conviction is a deep-seated belief about what matters most. God says, you know what matters most? Relationships. That's where it's at. And if you're short-suiting your life and your relationship with God and others, you are missing the reason that God has you alive. That is the essence, ought to be the essence, of our deepest and primary convictions. Now notice in succession there in your outline, convictions always manifest themselves in character. If somebody is deeply convinced of something, you're going to see it in their lifestyle. It will demonstrate itself. And in David's case, I'm going to suggest it showed up first and foremost in his character. He modeled his message. What he believed was most important. Remember when God came to Saul via Samuel, the prophet, and he said, listen, Saul, you're out of bounds, and God is going to short-circuit your kingdom. He's going after another man, and he says he's looking for a man with what kind of heart, remember? He's going to choose a man with a heart after God's, somebody who's got that kind of heart. Now, what is the heart? Well, I've got it defined there in essence. It's the seed of personality, of intellect, emotions, and will. It's your inner being. It's the locus of your identity. It's the soil in which also germinates character. Not only does it germinate, but it grows and it bears fruit from within. And the scripture places a high premium on the heart. All over the place you'll find verses relating to it. Let me just quote several of them. I've got them listed there in point number two. Proverbs 4:23. Above all else, Solomon, the son of David, tells his son, guard your what? Bank account? Oh, guard your house. Well, that wouldn't be a bad thing if you got a guard dog. Guard your reputation. Boy, we'd like to if we can. He says, Solomon, above all else, guard your heart, because it's the wellspring of life. From your heart flows everything else about you, your life. Proverbs 27, as the water reflects the face, so the heart of a man reflects the man. If you can see within somebody, you're going to find out what kind of person he or she really is. That's why David himself, when he sins, remember he has Uriah executed, and he takes his wife, Bathsheba. And when he's confronted by the same prophet, Nathan, he prays that prayer in Psalm 51. Create in me a clean what? Heart. Cleanse me within. Renew in me a right spirit within. 2 Chronicles 16, we've quoted this verse in the series. The eyes of the Lord search to and fro. They range across the earth, all around, looking for someone who's what? Whose heart is fully committed to him. That's hard to find, apparently, for God. He's got to look all over the place for people who are wholeheartedly devoted, not half-heartedly or begrudgingly, hard-heartedly, but wholeheartedly devoted to him. That's what God's looking for. Jesus picks up on the theme multiple times. Luke 6 stands out for me, where the Pharisees are condemning his disciples for outward appearances. Jesus says, this is not the outward stuff, it's the inward stuff that matters to God. It's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, it's what? What's coming out that defiles him. And then he uses this phrase. This is a verse that stuck with me from 7th or 8th grade confirmation class. You ready? See if I can recite it perfectly and get a check in the book, because that was our assignment every time we had to come before the professor, is to recite our verse. Luke chapter 6, verse 45. Here you go, Mr. Fiebig, my old Bible teacher. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, thefts, fornications, blasphemies, false witnesses. These are the things that defile a man. The things that come from where? Within the heart. Wow. That is so significant, and that is, in fact, what God is after. You got a head on your shoulders? That's excellent. But you know what God's really looking for? Is a person of heart. Any old gourd will do for a head. It's the heart of the matter. It's a matter of the heart. And I love that in terms of character and development, because you see that in David's life. His convictions formed his character. He became a kind of a person who was worshipful and courageous and humble and compassionate and steadfast, because the convictions bore fruit in his life, in his personal character. His lifestyle reflected them. You know, conversion begins with the head. God usually starts right here between the ears. The gospel is a message, and it appeals to the mind. The first avenue of spiritual experience, invariably, God's going to appeal to your mind, your intellect. But it shouldn't stay here. Where does it go from here? It's got to drop about 12, 14 inches to the heart. That's what God is after. He's trying to consolidate, solidify his truth in your heart, in your affections and intentions, your motives, in your intellect, will, and emotions. And from there, from the head to the heart, it always invariably will infect or affect the hands. What you do in terms of your actions or your reactions, your interactions. And that's the third essence here that I want to pick up on. Convictions breed character, and they compel others to follow. And that, is, I think, is notable in David's life. If you'll notice point three there, is convocation. his ability to convoke a following, others. And why did people follow him? I think it's specifically because they saw he was a convicted man. He had convictions that were verified by the kind of person he was, his lifestyle, his character. He called others repetitively to commit. There are what have been identified as a couple of laws here, the law of attraction and the law of association. Let me briefly explain those, and let me exemplify those with David here in Scripture. The law of attraction is simply this: like attracts like. That's true with people. That's true with animals. That's true in terms of character qualities. Like attracts like. Great leaders attract great followers. Birds of a feather, what? They flock together, don't they? And from the start, David caught the eye of great men, of individuals of his time. As, for example, Samuel, the prophet, Saul, king of Israel, his son, the prince Jonathan, Nathan, even foreign kings who were drawn to this man because they saw in him the seeds of greatness. Like attracts like. But there's also the law of association, and this ought to be of encouragement for some of us who are in process and admittedly are not fully developed in terms of our character. And in fact, I think it ought to be a warning, parents, for some of our kids, because birds of a feather flock together and you become like, it's the law of association, the people that you associate with. Invariably, you can't help that in many forms and fashions. The easiest illustration of this is those of you who have been married for 40 plus years. Look around here this morning. I'll give you a real simple cue or test of this. How many of them kind of starting to look like each other? Have you noticed that? They're not only acting and speaking alike, but it's in a scary sense, they kind of look like each other, don't they? They're spending so much time together. That's the law of association. You become like those with whom you associate. That is true for us in our era, parents, with our kids. You can't choose their friends, but you can choose the crowd from which they'll choose their friends. And young people, you take off and head to college in the future years. I want to encourage you to be careful with whom you associate. You'll become like those with whom you associate. Anybody notice that? And if you hang out with a bunch of losers, guess what you will invariably become? And if you hang out with some sharp and serious individuals, guess what you eventually will become? You're going to become like those you associate with. Turn with me to one of my favorite chapters in the Old Testament, chapter 23 of Samuel, 2 Samuel 23. Recorded there are the last words of David, at least in succession, his last words recorded. But beyond that, in verse 8 and following, you'll notice that the author of this Bible book chronicles the kinds of people in David's band. Who was it that he hung out with? And you'll see here again exemplified, I think, the power of convocation. The kind of men that he drew to himself, the law of attraction, and likewise the kinds of people that he developed, what they became, I think because they hung out with this mighty man. It's called there, if you'll notice the headline in chapter 23 and verse 8, David's mighty men or mighty warriors. Let me just read for you and show you the kinds of things that are recorded about, not David, but his associates. These are the names of David's mighty warriors: Josheb, Bath-Heshebeth, a Tankanmite. Wow, there's a mouthful for you. Was chief of the three. Now, you don't know who the three is. You're about to be introduced to them. What about Josheb? He raised his spear against 800 men whom he killed in one encounter. Next to him was Eleazar, the son of Dodai, an Aoite. As one of the three mighty warriors, he was with David when they taunted the Philistines gathered at Pasdammim for battle. And then the Israelites retreated. They sounded the alarm, and Israel took off, minus one guy, Eleazar. And Israel retreated, but Eleazar stood his ground, and he struck down the Philistines till his hands grew tired and froze to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day. The troops returned to Eleazar, but only to strip the dead for the spoils. He'd finished off everyone who was still standing. Next to him was Shammah, one of David's mighty men. He was the son of Agit, the Hararite. When the Philistines banded together at a place where there was a field full of lentils, whoops, sorry about that, I kicked the cord there. Wake you up. When the Philistines banded together in a place where there was a field full of lentils, Israel's troops fled from them. But Shammah took a stand in the middle of the field. He defended it, and he struck the Philistines down, and the Lord brought about a great victory. During harvest time, three of the 30 chief warriors came down to David at the cave of Adullam, while a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. At that time, David was in the stronghold. The Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. These guys are hiding out. The Philistines have them surrounded, okay? These three mighty men of David's are with him. And David longed for water and said, oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem. So the three mighty warriors broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David, back through the Philistine lines with a glass of water. Interestingly enough, it says he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. Boy, that ought to take you off. All that effort and energy to get you water, and he doesn't even drink it. But notice the integrity of David. Verse 17, far be it from me, Lord, to do this, he said. Is it not the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives? And David would not drink it. Such were the exploits of the three mighty warriors. Those are the kinds of guy that associated with David, that he drew to him, and I think developed in the process. Verse 18, it goes on, Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the three. He raised a spear against 300 men whom he killed, and so became as famous as the three. Was he not held in greater honor than the three? He became their commander, even though he was not included among the three. The three, possibly his bodyguard. And Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, a valiant fighter from Gebzeel, performed great exploits. Notice what he did. He struck down Moab's two mightiest warriors. He also went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. Let's see you top that one. That was an interesting account. There's no detail given here, but I can only imagine the guy was up for a challenge. Hey, I dare you. You see that lion down in that pit? I'll pay you $10 if you go down there and kill him. And Benaiah said, no problem. Not the best you can do? Bring it on. Pass me my spear. I'm heading down to the cave. And he takes on a lion. He takes on two of Moab's greatest men. As they're standing there figuring out their strategy, and these two guys are standing out in the ranks. And somebody dares him, Benaiah, I dare you. But you fight those guys. He says, I'll take them both on. And he did. And he struck down a huge Egyptian. Although the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, Benaiah went against him with a club. And he snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Have that. Such were the exploits of Benaiah, son of Jehoiada. He too was as famous as the three mighty warriors. He was held in greater honor than any of the 30, but he was not included among the three. He wasn't part of that inner circle. And David put him in charge of his bodyguard. And if you've got in your Bible, as I do then, a list of the 30 top warriors in David's army. It's an intriguing list. You would probably recognize none of the names there except for the last given. Verse 39, Uriah the Hittite. And the only reason you might recognize his name is because of the tragedy that occurs with one of his best fighters, faulted to David as part of a scheme to win over his wife to himself. We'll catch that story yet before we finish our set on David and his mighty men. I like the account, or the alternate account. If you've got your Bible, just turn over to 1 Chronicles. It gives the same essential information about the 3 and the 2 and the 30. But then it goes on to give a broader account in chapter 12 of 1 Chronicles of those beyond these men that were part of David's band of warriors. These were the men who came to David at Ziklag while he was banished from the presence of Saul, son of Kish. They were among the warriors who helped him in battle. And they were armed with bows and were able to shoot arrows and to sling stones, right-handed or left-handed. They were relatives of Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. That doesn't mean much to you, but if you're a coach of basketball, it does. If you got a player that can dribble and shoot both-handed equally well, that person's got potential for the team, don't they? In essence, these were warriors that were equal ambidextrous. They were equally skilled with both hands in battle. And interestingly enough, they're relatives of Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. They defect from the previous king in his kingdom. At the risk of their lives, they join up with David in the desert and become part of his band. Verse 8, some Gadites, not Benjamites, but Gadites from the tribe of Gad defected to David at a stronghold in the wilderness. And they were brave warriors, ready for battle, able to handle shield and spear. Their faces were the faces of lions, and they were as swift as gazelles in the mountains. These are the kind of guys you want on your side. Verse 14, these Gadites were army commanders. The least was a match for 100, and the greatest for 1,000. It was they who crossed the Jordan in the first month when it was overflowing all its banks, and they put to flight everyone living in the valleys to the east and to the west. Goes on to say in verse 16, Benjamites, some other Benjamites from Judah also came. And David went out to meet them, and he said, if you've come to me in peace to help me, I'm ready for you to join me. But if you've come to betray me to my enemies, i.e. to Saul, your king, who is himself a Benjamite, he says, when my hands are free from violence, and in fact they were, he refused to do harm to Saul and his men. May the God of our ancestors see it and judge you. And then the Spirit came on Amasai, chief of the 30, David's eventual 30 mighty men. He said, we're yours, David. We are with you, son of Jesse. Success to you and success to those who help you, for your God will help you. We believe in your cause, and at the risk of our own lives, we're committed. We're convicted. We're that sure of what you say, what you believe, that we're willing to commit ourselves. And so they do. Verse 22 in that same chapter, day after day, men came to help David until he had a great army, like the army of God. And Chronicles, as is stated, chronicles the lives of the kings of Israel, David and Saul beginning, following from there. But you'll notice the numbers from the different tribes of warriors, ultimately, that joined the army. Why did they join? I'll go back to the beginning, because of the convictions and the character of their commanding officer, of David himself. I think they were compelled. He convoked that kind of response. The law of attraction, great men go to great causes, as so we see here in the mighty men of David. You know, the same law is exemplified in Jesus Christ, that law of association. Jesus said, no servant is greater than his master, but everyone who's fully trained will be like his master. He'll become like, in this case, Jesus, when he's fully developed. He told his disciples, by this all men will know that you're my disciples. By this all men will know that you're my disciples. By one thing, proof positive that you belong to me. Remember what it was? What was that one character quality that Jesus says will tip everyone off that you're a disciple? By this all men will know that you're my disciples, by your love, by your character. As I said before, the top conviction is relationships. That's where it's at. And your relationships with others is proof positive, Jesus said, that you belong to me. You're part of my band, just like David and his group. Everyone will know. The Sanhedrin pulled Peter and John out of the mix. This is after the crucifixion, resurrection, the book of Acts. And they challenged these men. They threatened them with death. And Peter and John stand the test. In fact, I love the response of the Sanhedrin way up in Acts chapter 4. Don't look it up. I'll see if I can get over there briefly. Because they refuse to bend. They tell them, listen, salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. That's our conviction. We are convinced of that. And we'll live and die by that. But the next verse is telling. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, Supreme Court of Israel, says when they saw the courage of Peter and John, and they realized that they were what kind of men? Unschooled, ordinary men. Average guys. But just one difference. They had just hung out with the man who was far above average for the last 3 years. That's what it says. And they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. But they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. There's the explanation for their courage and their convictions. No wonder they'd just spent so much time with Jesus. And they release them. And that to their credit. I think that's why Jesus said, if anyone would be my disciple, let him carry his cross and follow me. The cause, I think the cause of Christ is where it's at. But you've got to determine that for yourself. Is that your conviction? And does your character demonstrate the same? There is today a church in a town called Bitola, Macedonia. It's an Eastern Orthodox church. And it has a strange name. You know, some churches give themselves names. Ours is named by the township that we're located. Theirs named by the street on which they're founded, or perhaps in memory of one of the great saints, Matthew, you know, St. Matthew's or St. John's or St. whoever, Peter's. Well, this church's name, interestingly enough, is the Church of the 40 Martyrs of Sebeste. The Church of the 40 Martyrs of Sebeste. And the story of these martyrs is so compelling that years ago a church said, we need to found our church on the example of these 40 men. Because of the impact that they've had on us, we want to memorialize their lives. What's the story of the 40 martyrs of Sebeste? 320 AD, under the heinous Roman emperor Licinius, a decree went out in the Roman Empire amongst military men that they were to renounce all gods save the emperor. They could only give due cult or homage to the emperor as god. And that was to be demonstrated by sacrificing. And so as the orders came to the different units in the army, they were read to the soldiers. In this case, it was the 12th Legion, an Italian legion, nicknamed the Lightning Legion for their ferocity. They were in the city of Sebeste, Turkey at the time. It was midwinter, it was cold, and they realized when they gave the edict, or the captain did, that he had a number of men in this legion who were Christians, who'd given allegiance to this Christus, this new Christ or God of the Jews. And in so doing, he was about to purge some of his best men from that legion, that battalion. And so he called his men to order, and he announced the verdict. And he says, everyone who is in allegiance to the emperor will give cult to the emperor, will sacrifice to him today. Anyone who refuses to do so because of his belief in other gods will be executed. And as it stands, 40 men committed to Christus, to Christ, to Jesus Christ, stepped aside and said, we will not worship other gods. But the one true God is revealed in Jesus Christ. And so they were given opportunity to recant. None of them were willing. These men were stripped of all their clothes, and at sunset they were marched on to a frozen lake, heavily guarded on the outskirts. These men, stripped naked, were left in this midwinter night to freeze to death. And from the lake, the story goes, you could hear a cry, a call. It was really a chant of sorts. It was a military chant that soldiers frequently would chant, only the words were changed. The chant that they would use as they were in march or marching was, we are wrestlers for you, O Caesar, to win for you the victory and receive from you the victor's crown. We are wrestlers for you, O Caesar, soldiers for you, and we will win for you the victory and receive for you the victor's crown. And they changed the words from out in the ice in the darkness of the night. We are 40 wrestlers for you, O Christ, and we wrestle for you to win for you the victory and receive from you the victor's crown. And the chant, as the night went on, grew weaker and weaker until almost at dawn you could see a lone soul staggering across the ice, seeking the refuge that has been promised them of the fires, the shoreside. And it was, as the story goes, the jailer, the guard of the group, Aglaus is his name, who was so impressed with the convictions and the character of these 40, now 39 men, that determined that the chant should go on. On the spot, he stripped himself of his clothing, and naked he walked out on the ice to his death. And the chant resumed, we are 40 wrestlers wrestling for you, O Christ, to win for you the victory and receive from you the victor's crown. What was it about those men? It was the conviction that Jesus Christ is Lord that made them ready and willing, when necessary, to demonstrate their conviction with their lives. And so they did, and their lives and that story has been memorialized in a little Eastern Orthodox church in Bitola, Macedonia, called the Church of the 40 Martyrs of Sebest. They did that for the cause of Christ. Would you? Have you discovered the cause of Christ? And is there anything in your life that rivals it? Could anyone here suggest to me something of greater import or importance than the person and cause of Jesus Christ? Something that's worth giving your life for. Someone once said, nothing's worth living for unless it's worth dying for. Nothing's worth living for unless it's worth dying for. Nothing's worth living for unless it's worth dying for. You see, ultimately, you and I will give our lives for something. The question in the end is, will it have been worth it? I want to suggest to you there's one cause that's worth giving life and all for. That's the conviction that God has given us. What character qualities best exemplify your life? As a Christian, Jesus already told you, and he told me, the proof of the pudding, proof positive that you're my follower, that you're convicted of this, and you listen and obey my word is what? It's love. It's relationships. It's your genuine concern for people is where it plays out in your life. That kind of character that models the message, the importance of the gospel. And then thirdly and finally, like David, does your life convoke an audience? Has anyone taken note of that truth in you? Do you have any kind of influence? You see, definition of leadership is simply that. The simplest definition I know is influence. To the degree that you influence people, you lead them. Now, influence can be bad. It doesn't mean I'm a good leader. I could mislead someone as well. But ultimately, influence is leadership. And the question is, are you influencing others for the cause of Christ? Boy, that's our assignment, isn't it? Why don't you bow your head with me as we close this morning? Food for thought as we've studied David's life these past several weeks. And I've simply drawn out what I see are salient features of his greatness, his convictions, his character, and his power of convocation as it is spelled out in Scripture. And I believe those carry for us as well today. If you and I will take time to do our homework to determine what is it I believe and how does that belief affect my life, my lifestyle, my character. And finally, who around me am I influencing on the basis of what I believe matters most? Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. And as always, we are challenged as we study together truth, your truth. And as we ascertain its implications for us in our lives. And I myself ask you for forgiveness for the times that I have in some form or fashion belittled what is of greatest import. That which you've already told us and what I think technically, theoretically, we would agree to. First and foremost is our relationship with you. And from that flows, as Jesus told us, our relationship with others. To seek first your kingdom. And to set as second rate or second place all other things as compared to our souls as being what matters most. And Lord, I pray for myself that that would not just be head knowledge, but it would be heart experience. And I pray that for others here, that that would sink into our hearts and that you would infect us with that truth in a powerful and a positive way, even to the degree that not just our head and our heart, but our hands would be outstretched, reaching out to others around us. And like David, the power of convocation, we would have influence with the people we associate with. And as should be, the gospel in our lives would be attractive. People would recognize its significance and be drawn not so much to us, but to you. I pray that for myself. I pray that for each one here. I pray that for our church. And with your help, Lord, we trust that you'll raise us up, be that kind of a church fellowship, a place where convictions and character are evident. And as a result, people would be compelled to draw closer to you. That's my prayer today, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.